All right, Genesis 33. Ryan anticipated this in going through 32 last week. Jacob getting ready to meet Esau and God conquering Jacob. And so let's begin at verse 1 through the end of the chapter. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children, he said, "Who are these with you?" And Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near and bowed, and they bowed down. And Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" And Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Padanaram, and he camped before the city. And the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohei Israel. And God will bless this reading of his word. Some of you may have experienced in your lives the painful reality of a breach between brothers, brother against brother, and there's been deep hostility between them. And we find that in the case between Esau and Jacob. It has been in the past. It's been 20 years since they've seen one another, a long time. And God has conquered Jacob, as we looked at in the previous chapter. But as he's making the journey back to meet up to Canaan, to meet, and he meets up with Esau, he sees him coming with this 400 armed men, and he doesn't know exactly what kind of welcome he will get from Esau since he had treated him so poorly in the past. So as we walk our way through this story, I want us to reflect on the story, the events here, and some of the applications we might make to ourselves and to our situations, and think through some of that. And then after we've done all that, then I want to step back for a minute and consider some of the really significant covenantal points in the passage that are extremely important for us not to miss. that have great application for you and for me. So we have the chapter is about Jacob being reconciled with Esau, and the first part of it in verses 1 and 2 is where Jacob is preparing to meet up with Esau. He sees him coming with those 400 armed men. And so what he does, you notice from the previous chapter, he had sent gifts along ahead of him, but now he's doing the final preparation of his family, and he arranges his family. He puts the handmaids, the servants, and their children first, and he divides the servant lady, women and their children first, and then Leah and her children, and then finally Rachel and Joseph. And we see the elements of favoritism of Jacob for Joseph that are going to create some significant problems in the family in the days to come. But he has these, but Jacob has been changed. He's been conquered by God, where he might have sent everybody else on ahead and he stayed behind. What does he do? No, he leads the way. He goes first. God has finally begun to get through to Jacob that he needs to trust the Lord. And so he's willing to take the lead and go forward first and let the consequences be what they may, knowing that he rests himself in the Lord his God. He's not sure if Esau is still angry, but he knows God has called him back to Canaan, and he is now at this point resting himself in the care of his God, the Almighty, which you can see is a dramatic change in Jacob's character, trusting in God, protecting him. So then in verses 3 and 4, we have the encounter where Jacob and Esau meet. In verse 3, we're told that as Jacob approaches his brother Esau, he bows to the ground 7 times, and he refers to himself several times through this passage as Esau's servant, and Esau is my Lord. And there are some people who are very critical of Jacob in doing this, as though he was doing something wrong. But this was a typical pattern, typical custom of the day, that you would bow in humility. And he was demonstrating himself to Esau as being willing to be the servant, even though the promise that had been that the elder would serve the younger. Jacob is willing to take this place of subservience and humility before Esau. He had finally begun to learn what is going to be later stated in 1 Samuel, whoever honors me, God says, I will honor, or what Jesus will later teach his own disciples, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And so Jacob has come to the point where he's willing to give Esau due respect and leave it in the hands of God. Let God do take care of things the way he will. And it's a great lesson for us in conflict. When we have conflict among one another, if we seek to exalt ourselves, it will not go well. It's when we're willing to humble ourselves that we might find the path to reconciliation. And so Jacob's beginning to learn that. But here we have the wonderful response. So again, it's been 20 years since they've seen each other. Esau runs up to him and embraces him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they both wept. It was a wonderful reconciliation, a wonderful reunion, and kind of chokes us up a little bit to see these two brothers who had been so at odds now brought back together. What a glorious revelation of God's move, of God's work. And this is God's doing, because when Jacob had to leave Canaan, it was because Esau said, I'm going to kill him. Our father's going to die pretty soon. Actually, it was going to be about 50 or 80 years. But at any rate, Isaac's going to die pretty soon. And as soon as our father dies, I'm going to kill him. And he had to leave. He had to flee. And here this wonderful change, 20 years of hatred brushed aside. And that's clearly God's doing. God's doing in Jacob to humble him. God's doing in Esau that he was willing to receive his brother in that way. There are some people who say this kind of foreshadows the parable of the prodigal son. When the son who had been away and offended his father and had come back, his father ran to meet him and embraced him. So here we have this wonderful reunion of Esau and Jacob. And then Jacob introduces his family. Esau says, well, who are all these with you? And the significant thing about what Jacob does, he introduces, these are he doesn't really mention, Jacob doesn't mention his wives. I assume he includes them in his greeting. These are the children that God has given to me. But Jacob is recognizing this all is a gift of God to me. He's not taking any credit for it. He didn't scheme, there was scheming going on in Laban's household, but he acknowledges very openly that these are the children whom God has graciously given to me. And each grouping of mothers and children come before Esau and they bow before him and are brought to welcome to meet Esau. So then we have this exchange of gifts in verses 8 to 11. So we have the meeting of the brothers, the introduction of the family. But then we have Esau asking, what do you mean by all these gifts that you sent, all the animals that were sent on ahead that were given as gifts to Esau? What do you mean by all these things? And Jacob answers, it's to find favor in your sight, my Lord. And Esau initially is trying to refuse the gifts. He says, I have enough. But he calls him my brother. So here we see a great change. Jacob is saying, these are so that I can find favor in your sight as my Lord. And Esau saying, no, I've got plenty, my brother. So Esau's extending that love and affection for his brother. But then Jacob is insistent, no, please, if I found favor in your sight, accept these. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God. He's expressing, it's just a wonderful dialogue that's going on here of affection and renewal, the results of the reconciliation between Esau and Jacob. And some are really critical of Jacob at this point and think, well, this is just him scheming again. He's using these animals, these gifts, to buy off his brother. But I don't think Jacob is the schemer at this point. I think this is a genuine expression of a desire for reconciliation. Even the way he speaks about his brother, to see your face is like seeing the face of God. And urging upon him the receiving of these gifts. There is kind of maybe an underlying thing that it's not that Jacob can provide restitution for all that he got in place of Esau. But the terminology that Jacob uses is significant. In verse 11, he says, please accept my blessing. one writer says, this verbal exchange illustrates the cultural expectations of ancient Near Eastern etiquette with respect to receiving gifts. Whereas Jacob earlier used the Hebrew word associated with offering a tribute to a superior, which he said, "Receive these, my Lord," to a superior of his gift. To Esau, in verse 11, he uses the word meaning blessing. And the term is spoken directly to Esau, suggesting that Jacob used the gift as a reparation for his theft of Esau's blessings years ago. So the gift that Jacob is bringing is not a scheming, but it's a genuine desire for reconciliation with his brother, and a genuine desire to, so to speak, give back a little bit to him what in one sense he stole from him through his scheming years ago. And so I don't think it's Jacob the schemer at this point. I think it's a gesture of reconciliation. It's a gift of peace. It's a gift brought for peace. And Jacob is urging that upon his brother. And when Esau understands that this is a gift of peace, and he wants to have peace, we're told at the end of verse 11, he took it. So it was a gift, tokens of peace from Jacob, and Esau received them, and it was, in a sense, a covenantal contract of reconciliation that was being accomplished between the two of them. And then they end up going their separate ways in verses 12 to 17. Esau says, "Well, let's go ahead and head back to my territory, and we'll all go there together." And if you can picture the promised land in the River Jordan, I'll come back to our picture in a minute, and the east, that's where they met. They met in a place called Mahanaim, as mentioned in the previous chapter. And that's where Esau and Jacob met up. And Seir, or Edom, where the Edom was, is kind of south of the Dead. You got the Sea of Galilee up here, the Jordan River, and the Dead Sea, and Edom is down below that. So to go straight to Edom's, to Esau's place where he dwells, would be a direct line south. And so Esau is saying, "Well, okay, let's all go head back to where my place." And Jacob makes the appeal, "Well, the children and the animals are going to be too weak for that kind of a journey. You go on ahead." And Esau says, "Okay, well, let me leave some men with you to help you." And Jacob says, "No, there's no reason for that. We can make it on our own. No need for you to do that. So you go ahead and go on to Seir, and I'll go along with the pace of the children, and I'll meet my Lord in Seir." There's a Mount Seir down there. Edom also goes by that other name, Seir. So Esau left, returned on his way, but Jacob didn't follow. So now here, again, people are going to say, okay, there's some Jacob left in Israel. Israel's his new name and his new nature, but there's still plenty of Jacob left there in him. However, again, I don't think we need to be too critical of Jacob at this point. We don't know if it was not his intention at all to go down where Esau lived. We know that God had called him to return to Canaan, and before Jacob left Canaan, he had promised God at Bethel. Remember, at Bethel, Jacob had promised God that if you take care of me, I will return here, Canaan. So in Jacob's planning in mind, I think all along it was his intention to go back to Canaan because he had promised God he would do that. So I don't think it's a scheme. I don't think it's a trick that he's playing against Esau. I think it's he knows that he needs to go there first And later on, when Isaac dies, they will be back together. But he lets Esau head on his way, and Jacob is beginning to make his way toward the land of Canaan. I'm not sure if I have my east and west right, but at any rate, he's not able to cross the Jordan River yet. It's probably at flood stage. And so what we're told here in verse 17, that Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. It's a place that means booths or dwelling. It was his intention to go into Canaan, but he couldn't get there because he couldn't cross the Jordan at this point. So he sets up sort of a temporary dwelling place on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and Canaan is to the west. One writer was talking about how this discussion between Esau and Jacob says, given his intention to travel to Succoth, Jacob may have been speaking deceptively, but more probably Esau knew that this was Jacob's polite way of not contradicting him. Though reconciled, the brothers would live apart. So Jacob is beginning to make his way back to Canaan. He stays at Succoth for some period of time. And then the chapter concludes with verses 18 and 19. And Jacob came safely after crossing the Jordan. He came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, so the town is called Shechem, and one of its citizens is called Shechem. Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of silver the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. So he comes to the area of Shechem. This wasn't where he was supposed to return to. He was supposed to return to Bethel. That's where he was ultimately heading and where he will get to. But for the moment, he stays at Shechem. And this, in a sense, you could say, it's not the old Jacob coming back, but this is you could look at this as an incomplete obedience. Because the very next chapter, we're going to see that staying in Shechem was a bad idea. And a disaster is going to come to Jacob and his family. But Shechem had a history in Jacob's family. His grandfather, Abraham, was there. Turn, if you would, to Genesis 12. Genesis 12, when Abraham's first leaving Ur of the Chaldees. Genesis 12, verse 6. Genesis 12, 6. Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh, at the time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So we have kind of some history of Jacob and his family. There would have been some familiarity with this territory. His grandfather had been there. His grandfather had built an altar there. And so in one sense, it's not that terribly surprising that it's kind of the old home place, the old home area for Jacob to stop there. But he needed to keep going to Bethel. But Jacob also builds an altar there. He erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel, God, the God of Israel. So he, like his grandfather, builds an altar to God and worships God there. And what's significant about what he calls this altar is he doesn't give the name of this altar God, the God of Abraham. He does not give to this altar the name the God of Isaac, but he gives this altar the name the God of Israel. He's saying, it's not just my grandfather's God, it's not just my father's God, this is my God. He's the God to me. And I might just point out to you children and your young people as you grow and understand more of Scripture. You see, the calling to you is not to be believed because your parents do or your grandparents do. The call to you is you need to believe because you do. It's important for all of you to embrace God by faith. And that He is your God, not just the God of your parents or your grandparents, but He is your God. And you embrace Him and you follow Him because He's your God. And that's a very important thing that Jacob is doing here. It's a wonderful encouragement to see how Jacob is growing and being transformed in his own life to love the Lord his God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. So we have this series of events, the reconciliation of the brothers, and some wonderful things a part of that, and some things we can maybe learn for our own personal edification, how we, when we have breaches in relationships with people we know, how we can be restored to them. But so there are those personal applications we can make of this section. But the most important thing we can begin to see as we see this process of reconciliation is that this is all a picture of what Christ has done for us. And that's what's significant. We know that the Old Testament teaches us about Christ. Turn to the New Testament, to Luke chapter 24. As we reflect on this, and you've heard Ryan and I talking about this a lot, but just to see a couple passages of Scripture that remind us, when we look at the Old Testament, we're not to just look at a bunch of stories that may be interesting, maybe not, but we need to be seeing Christ. Well, Jesus, on the day of his resurrection, meets with the disciples, and pick it up at verse 25. Luke 24, verse 25. He's speaking here to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And then later on, when he's in the upper room with the disciples, in verse 44, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law and of the Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" So the Old Testament, the writings of Moses and the prophets and the writings, which would have been the books of poetry, all those things are pointing us to Christ in an interchange that Jesus has with the Pharisees in John chapter 5. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think by them you have eternal life," which is true. "These are they," he said, "which testify about me." So when we read this story of Esau and Jacob, we need to not just think, well, it's kind of an interesting story. Maybe there's some morals we can get from it. We need to see what's happening covenantally then and now. Because it's a terrible thing to have hatred between brothers. And that's a blackness. That's not a good thing. But the greatest hatred that there is, the most grievous hatred that there is between God and man. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, they exchanged their friendship with God to be friendship with the evil one. And hatred was placed between man and God. And we're told throughout Scripture, in Romans 3, Paul writes about the people who are totally depraved. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In Romans 8, Paul says, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those of us who are dead in trespasses and sins, we live in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and are by nature children of wrath. So while hatred between brothers is a terrible thing, the most grievous hatred is that between God and man. And that's at root in all of this. Any hatred between men is simply an outgrowth of the hatred between God and man. And God, in his mercy, has provided another way. And he speaks to the serpents. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your descendants and her descendants. Then he, a descendant of the woman, will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. God was providing another way for that hatred to be resolved, and it was going to be the son of the woman. So turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll pick it up at verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And then we have the key element in verse 21. And I like the older translation, so I'll give you that one. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, where all of this reconciliation between Esau and Jacob is a faint picture, is pointing us to the most important reconciliation that there is between God and man. And God's taken the initiative to bring about reconciliation between him and us by the sending of his son. God made him who had no sin to be made sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him, that we might be reconciled to God. And it's the message of the gospel is being reconciled to God, having our sin taken away, and having a new relationship with God. He's no longer the God who is bringing his army to pour out his judgment on us, but we have one who's going ahead to be the gifts of peace, to bring us into peace with God. You see, God in his holiness and his justice is like Esau coming with an army of armed men. And he has promised judgment on us for our sin. Jesus, because he bore our sin in his body on the tree, is going ahead of us to the Father, and he's pleading for our welcome, our reconciliation, pleading for that there might be peace between God and us. And the gifts of peace of Jacob are a wonderful picture and a reminder of the gifts of peace of Jesus Christ. What are the gifts of peace? Well, it's his body and his blood. And he gives us tangible reminders of that. We had baptism last week, which is a wonderful reminder of the cleansing blood of Christ to cleanse us from sin, to pave the way for us into the Father. He gives us the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The emblems of Christ crucified, and what are they? They're the gifts of peace. They're the gifts of reconciliation that will reconcile us with God and God with us. And we have those beautiful and wonderful reminders that we embrace by faith. It's the gospel of Christ presented to us, and a reminder of the importance of what he has done to bring us peace with God. And so it's the work of reconciliation that's all about it in this passage. It's our being reconciled to God, God being reconciled to us, and us being reconciled to one another. This is what Christ came to accomplish. This is what Jacob's gifts of peace are just a faint echo of, but point us to the reminder of the reality of what God has done. And so my appeal to you and my encouragement to you is to embrace those gifts of peace and rejoice in and glory in that wonderful work of reconciliation that God undertook for you. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, so very much for your word. Thank you that we see in it displayed the glory of our Savior Christ and the wonder of his work of redemption. We thank you, O Lord, that he paid the penalty that we might be reconciled to you. And we ask, O Lord, that we would hold fast to the gospel of peace, the gospel of reconciliation with you, with one another, that we might walk in those ways, in this way, into the glory of your name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.